7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it's very common to hear people talk about their life as a journey. They'll describe their struggles that way, but also their joys. And it's not just church people who say this. It's very common to hear people say, I've been on a journey towards healing, help, hope, or I've been on a journey that's led me through deep pain and darkness. And that picture of life captures two things. Like with any journey, you plan a route, you pick it, and you stick with it, or you detour from it. Just like any other trip, sometimes there's construction, or sometimes things happen, and backtracking and delays become part of your journey. It is actually really helpful biblically, too, to think of life in this world as a journey, because God's people are spiritual pilgrims, strangers in this world, traveling through a broken, fallen, dying world into the light and life of the promised land, heaven on the new earth. You make your decisions, you make your plans, but you also sometimes find through no choice of yours that God is at work bringing you through valleys and even through what Psalm 23 calls the valley of the shadow of death. And the book of Ruth is all about this journey and about the core relationships of travelers on this journey, about how God is bringing Jesus Christ into this world as the Savior and hope of the world. That's the big picture. And the big picture should never cancel out the small picture of daily life. Because what God is doing to bring Christ into this world couples together with what he's doing to guide people through life, through griefs and losses, into the joys of his good gifts. So you should never think of the big picture, God in Christ, and the daily routine of your life as separate things. They're woven together. So in this book, we'll see three things. The hand of God that brings people together in their most important relationships. Godly courtship as a picture of Jesus Christ's redemption. But also then the redemption of Christ as it is to be revealed in our marriages, our families, by his grace and power. And all of this begins in the darkness of spiritual wandering, of death, of tears, of loss, and of heartache. That's why we'll start there today, too, with this theme. The Lord begins to bring Naomi and Ruth back to the land of promise. We see the darkness where the Lord is at work, the dead-end road where the Lord breaks through, and the goodness of the Lord breathing out new hope in the promised land. So one more time, the Lord begins to bring Naomi and Ruth back to the land of promise. And our first point is this, the darkness where the Lord is at work. The story begins in the darkness of sin, rebellion, loss, and pain. It doesn't start in the light because God can't find any light in this world to work with unless he puts it there. He has to invade this world with his light. Otherwise, it will stay dark, and darkness will be all that we have left. And when you read the opening five verses of the book of Ruth, these are some of the most discouraging verses in the whole Bible. Because they begin with a thriving young family and end with a grieving widow. And in that darkness and pain, God is at work. We can explore this darkness where God works in two ways. First of all, nationally, and then zeroing in on this one family. Verse 1 tells us these things happened in the days when the judges judged. This was a time when there was a spiritual vacuum of good leadership, and Israel is reeling. They'd had Moses, the covenant mediator. They'd had Joshua, the second covenant mediator. But after this, they seemed to wander without leadership. They didn't conquer the promised land. They were at the mercy of hostile kings who attacked them and killed them. But worst of all, Israel kept on wandering into self-destructive sins and idolatries. And the Lord had to deal with that by raising up the godly house of David, the man after his own heart, the great picture of Christ in the Old Testament, to rule in his name and for his glory. And so this book tells us the background as to how the Lord, generations ahead of time, was preparing the house of David when no one would have noticed that that's what he was doing. What was wrong with the time of the judges? Well, you can find that in the last words of that book. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What was right in their eyes? Well, idolatry in one word. The first commandment is the first commandment for a reason. Have no other gods before me. That means let nothing else decide more than me what is true and right and good, what is important, what you're going to love, and how you're going to live your life. Give me all your heart, soul, mind, days, relationships, and convictions, God says. Let my smiles and frowns mean more to you than the smiles and frowns of anybody else. But Israel wasn't living that way. They're following idols. And every time you and I sin, we're committing idolatry as well as some other sin. And God gives them over to the Canaanite kings who oppress them. And yet every time again when they're burdened by the heavy hand on them and they cry to the Lord in repentance, he takes them back, he hears their cries, he saves them. He doesn't fail them or forsake them a single time when they turn back to him. But they don't learn from it. They keep right on going right back into their idolatry. And it must not have been easy for someone who still did trust, love, and obey God to live during such times. And this is the darkness where the Lord says, now I'm going to come with my light. I'm going to do something so beautiful, so pure, and so redeeming that the darkness here will blaze with light. That's God's way. And even the darkest of times, we've been hearing about those dark times from the book of Daniel, but now we get to see dark times from another angle, God's hidden beautiful hand that will blossom into such goodness. Don't we live in times very similar in Canada to what Israel faced in the book of Ruth? Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Our educators might think they're original when they say things like this. No one can tell you what's wrong for you. You alone can tell you what's right for you. Everyone has to follow the light in his own heart. I saw once in a school the slogan, the answers aren't outside of you, the answers are inside of you. Yeah, we have rebelled as a culture against everything God has said. And nowhere does the impact of a cultural darkness become more evident than courtship, marriage, and family. Our nation has rebelled against God's standards for sexuality and called it freedom and a human right. We have rebelled against what it means to be created male and female in God's image and have declared that we may invent our own options. Pornography, promiscuity, materialism, and an attitude that says, you can't tell me what to do. Even God has to mind his own business. Dark. And these are the types of times that God works in. Our culture likes to plan big and think big and say, have press conferences and government decrees and laws and bills, and none of that would have made a whit of difference for Israel. None of that would have taken them out of the cycle of sin and rebellion in which they were trapped. God had to step into that darkness, and God alone can step into the darkness of our society. given hostile governments, also increasingly so in the Western world and Canada. Does it not make you want to sigh with the words of Psalm 42? My soul is cast down within me, oppressed with grief. But thankfully, that's not where the song stops. Hope in God, the God of your salvation. Hope, and your God will surely send relief. But let's not just look at the big picture. Let's just zero in on one specific family, verse 1. In those dark times of the judges, there's a famine in the land, and whether the rain was stopped by God or whether it was caused by foreign invaders really doesn't matter. It's an act of God either way, to humble and discipline his people. God puts his heavy hand on Israel so that they would return to him and repent of their sin rather than serve their idols. Those famines and wars make it clear. The idols you chose can't help you. They're powerless. They fail you. Have not the idols of government and health care stood trembling in such times as we live in? And when God did finally answer Israel's prayers and respond to their repentance, they're learning that he is God and that he loves grace and forgiveness. And that's why his heavy hand comes, not because he dislikes or hates his people, but because he wants to save them from themselves. But we're not nearly as startled by a famine in Bethlehem as we ought to be. Do you realize what the name Bethlehem means? House of bread. But there is no bread in the house of bread. We call the Canadian prairies the breadbasket of the world, because we grow so much wheat in our prairies that we can feed not just ourselves, but a lot of other people too. Bethlehem is the breadbasket of Israel. And there's no bread. And they don't have trains to truck it in from somewhere else. God is calling them to repentance. But a man named Elimelech decides that that's not good enough for him. Names mean a lot in the Bible, and the name Elimelech means my God is king. We just hear Elimelech and hear some foreign-sounding words. But every time someone in Bethlehem heard the word Elimelech, they're hearing my God is king. This man is part of the nobility of Bethlehem because the word Ephrathite might refer to the upper class. His name is my God is king, but he decides that he's going to be king in his own life. Even today, you can visit Bethlehem and stand there, and Moab is only 60 kilometers away. Now, we're not used to in Ontario seeing 60 kilometers in the distance, perhaps unless you go to the escarpment and overlook the Lake Ontario there in Toronto. But between the Dead Sea and the Jordan River Valley, which went down quite a ways, you could see on the other side from Bethlehem the hills of Moab. The fields of Bethlehem are brown and bare as in drought. The fields of Moab look green. Having the money to do so, they decide to go and stay in Moab just for a little while. It's temporary. It's a sojourn, as one old word puts it in English. Just refugees for a while. It's a detour. If God's blocking the prosperity and happiness that I say I have a right to, then I get to travel around the roadblock and I get to find my own way. And then when God gets his act together, then I'll go back. It sounds crude when you put it that way, but that's what he thought. And that is sin. Or like your teenagers saying, well, I know you grounded me, but I don't care, I'm gone. I'm going to go live somewhere else for a week until the grounding's over. Let's go back to Moab, where the land, the grass looks so green. You know where the grass always looks the greenest? Above the septic tank. The worst part of the decision is that God is nowhere mentioned in these verses. He's not consulted. They don't look for guidance. They don't turn to him in repentance. They just do their own thing, and God is considered Mr. Irrelevant. They say to themselves, well, you've got to be practical too, don't you? Things like that didn't just happen back then. It can happen today too. You come to the crossroads of your life. You have very important decisions to make. And so you start thinking about what makes the most sense to you. Not considering what God's word requires of you. Your desires take priority over God's word and guidance, and you drift along your own way. You make a mess of your life and the lives of others. You can have a great job opportunity, and there really isn't a sound church that you know of to go to, and so you say, you know what, it's okay, we'll make do. You make the physical more important than the spiritual. You impoverish yourself spiritually to prosper materially. A sad trade, an idolatrous trade. Or you think, I can date and marry an unbeliever who's not serious about God or his word, and I can make it work. I can busy my life and family with all kinds of things, sports and music and entertainment, till you're hardly home a night a week. And it seems healthy and normal, but where's family worship and where's seeking God together as a family? And is there any more time in your schedule for anything other than a brief prayer that's almost more superstitious than sincere? But worst of all, Elimelech and Naomi are putting their own family at risk. They're settling among people who don't know the God of Israel, who could so easily turn their hearts away from the living and true God. It's hard enough to remain faithful to the Lord when you're surrounded by people who challenge you and hold you accountable and who want to love God with you. But what are those two boys going to do when they do what young men do? Look for a bride. And it's, of course, very easy to say, yeah, well, you know what, we're only going to be here for a year or so. And the moment the fields in Bethlehem look green, we'll be back. Does the world's way of doing things strike you as greener grass than the Lord's way, young people? Do you think, well, boys will be boys? I know God warns against drunkenness and pornography and sex outside of marriage. But come on, it's greener grass. I can listen to music that celebrates sin and leaves God out and fills my mind with vulgarity. I can watch movies that contain bedroom scenes that are another form of pornography. I can get caught up in my work and make it all about money and enjoying what money can buy. I can, as a young woman, believe the lies of the romance novels and think that shameless flirting and vulgar four-letter words are okay for teenagers. Come on, Mom and Dad, everybody talks like that nowadays. Get with the program. I can dress and expose my body to draw the eyes of the boys to my body instead of to my face. And it's just me being young. The grass over the world's septic tank looks greener. It looks a lot more fun. But there's another thing that we don't stop to think about when we think about the word Moab. Remember what Moab represented. In Genesis 18 and 19, Moab has a dark history. The nation began with the incestuous assault of Lot's daughters on their drunken father. Moab had been God's enemy and the people of God's enemy. When they left to come to the promised land, Moab wouldn't let them travel through, made them detour the long way with the whole nation. Balak, king of Moab, had even hired a rent-a-curse magician named Balaam to destroy Israel. And when that backfired, he sent the women of Moab to tempt Israelite men into sexual sin so as to turn their God against them. And in Judges 2, the king of Moab, Eglon, oppresses Israel for 18 years. Moab is the enemy, It's like you and I deciding to move to Afghanistan next week. That is not freedom. Choosing the world doesn't make you better off. Just because in Canada, the world seems to be a lot friendlier to God's covenant people, shouldn't make you forget that the world is hostile to God, His Word, and His people, that it wants to drag you into the gutter, that it's always looking for new lows to drag you down to. And it's into such a family making all the wrong choices, as part of a nation that's making all the wrong choices, that God in this book steps in to do something so beautiful and so pure and so wonderful. It's the dark night where the Lord works. And it's God who makes the difference here. It's not the people of Israel. Not one good thing happens in this book based on the people making good choices. Every right choice Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz make is aroused by something God is doing. The people didn't band together and produce the book of Ruth. They didn't go evangelize the Moabites. It was dark. It was ugly. It was a detour. And God was at work right in the middle of it. Do you find yourself in the dark right now? Maybe you think our culture is dark and dreary. Or maybe you're discouraged when you think of your children growing up in such a world in such times as these and looking to establish families in such times as these. God hasn't changed. We can be watchful and prayerful, but we need not be despairing. And we often need these reminders because the green grass of Moab, in the end, turns out not to be so green after all. And that, too, is the Lord's doing. Our second point, the dead-end road where the Lord breaks through. Elimelech and Naomi thought to have a good life in Moab. They thought they could take a shortcut and a detour and avoid God's discipline. They came only for a little while, and that little while turns into staying there. They like it. Life's going good. There's plenty of food. They're well off. It's not so hard to imagine Elimelech and Naomi during pillow talk, as husbands and wives have it, to say to each other, you know what, we made the right choice. I'm so glad we did this. It can happen when you pursue an idolatry that things seem to get better for a while. That forbidden relationship may seem like such a wonderful improvement and such a liberating thing. And then come the wages of sin. And then you have to pay your spiritual bills. And they are devastating. Because idols always lie to you. They promise you pleasure and exaggerate their promises. And they never tell you the price you have to pay. And in contrast, the Lord tells you precisely what to expect, both about serving idols as well as about serving Him. The green grass above the septic tank of Moab turns brown too. Elimelech dies. Naomi's got to raise her two boys alone. Now, we don't realize this in our modern culture, but during those times, this was an intense hardship in a country like Moab. Protection came via family. There were no social services. There were not even reliable police services. Naomi is a widow and a stranger, and an Israelite widow in hostile Moab. In some ways, widows were almost like the homeless today, because anyone could take advantage of them, and God's law was different, but in the laws of the nations, might made right, and if you chased a widow out of her home and took over her fields, people would just say, well, that's the way life goes, right? That was always a danger for widows. And then comes the next blow, because the two boys do what boys will do. They wanted wives. They lived in Moab. Bethlehem, to us, 60 kilometers is a half hour in the car, but to them, 60 kilometers is several days' walk, one way. They lived in Moab, and the girls they see are Moabites, so they take them. You know how this goes. A new family moves into town, and they have two teenage boys. And the local girls are whispering and giggling to each other. Are they cute? Comes the question. And the boys notice the girls and say, that one's pretty, that one's mine. Yes, God has forbidden marriage with the nations. God has forbidden his people from marrying those who are not, because they'll turn your heart to idols. But come on, hormones are speaking, and I like her. Who cares what God said? What does he know? Sounds crude, doesn't it? But that's what you do when you sin. You could say as a young person, I know God has set sexual boundaries in his word, but I want to do it my way. And as long as we love each other, who cares what we do with our own body? You keep your morality off my body. God says only to marry in the Lord, but I like that unbeliever. And he treats me or she treats me better than the guys or girls I've dated in church. God says to love purity of heart, lips, and life, but impurity is so much more fun and exciting. You might think so, but the fun comes with a price tag. And if you read Deuteronomy 28 and its long list of covenant disciplines upon sin, then these warnings are coming true. These two marriages do not produce children. Now, we cannot draw that conclusion in the New Testament, and you couldn't even always draw it in the Old. But if you read Deuteronomy 28, it's spelled out very clearly. This is one of the things that the Lord said. This is how I will discipline you. If you sin and refuse to walk in my ways, I will close your wombs and make your marriages unfruitful. God is not blessing that family. How can they, when they're living in sin and they're not turning to him? And then those two boys die as well. And now all that are left are three widows, without any male protection and provision. And in Eastern culture back then, that was huge. The detour has become a dead-end road. The dream has become a nightmare. And you might wonder, where is God in all this? What's he doing? Where is he in the pain? He's right there. It's his hand dealing with this family. And people of God, if you can't see God's hand in the darkness, where then will you see it? In your good days when everything's going according to plan? When you're not thinking about the providence of God or leaning on it much to get you through? When you're smiling and enjoying all the good things God gives to you? Is that when you see and notice God most? When things are dark, when death and hardship come, then you begin to think about what is God saying in our lives right now. When your hopes and dreams have been shattered, then you begin to lean on the hand of the Lord. When you had everything figured out, you didn't need him, but now you can't find your way out. You say, Lord, help me. Show me. What are you saying? This is true in so many things in family life. It's not just true when the Lord disciplines you for your sinful lifestyle choices. It can be just as true when God brings you into dark, hard, lonely days, perhaps even through no fault of your own. Maybe you're in a difficult marriage. Yes, that happens in church too, painfully. Prince Charming turned into a frog rather than the other way around. Princess Beautiful turned into the shrew, or so you think. You tell yourself. You think, God will never bring me a husband and a wife, even though I've prayed for one long. You run your way to marriage and the relationship fell apart. You're lonely, you're sad, you're in the dark. And God is there. God is there. He's at work with his amazing grace and his beautiful redemption in Jesus Christ. But before we get there, just stop and think for a minute. Are you listening this morning in the dark? For whatever the reason, darkness in your home or darkness in your heart. Sometimes as pastor, people say things to you like this: God must not want me to be happy. I don't think God wants me to have a good marriage. We'll hear Naomi say it later in the chapter. God has dealt bitterly with me. God doesn't love me. People say, how could God do this to me? Better never have to been married than to be in the marriage I am now, or to lose my spouse. Better never have to been pregnant than to lose my child or children. God just doesn't want me to have joy in life. And thinking this, you become cold, you become bitter, you become despairing. Are you in a valley? Has the Lord brought you into the valley of shadows? Do the mountaintops seem only a distant dream to you? Then don't give up and don't lose heart. And even if your darkness is caused by your own sin and rebellion, even if you have to admit the Lord's disciplining heavy hand is upon me, don't give up, because the Lord loves to invade the discouraged, the lonely, and the heartbroken in the darkness. He loves to come with his redeeming power and grace and goodness precisely when people run stuck and precisely when people think it's over, I'll never have a joyful life again. When it comes to what God is doing in this world and in your life, you always have to read his story backwards to make sense of it. Neither Naomi or Ruth could have ever believed in verse 5 what God was going to do, even if you had told them. Ruth is going to be the great-grandmother of the greatest king Israel would ever have, the man after God's own heart, the man who was a picture of the difference that King Jesus makes in the lives of his people. The greatest days of Israel and of that family are just around the corner, and God will do it. For God loves to start in the darkness, and God loves to begin in the dead-end roads, and God loves to begin where people have given up, and where people say, all I've got left is sin and shame and brokenness. He works in a family and in a nation torn by sinful compromise and failure, and he doesn't forsake his people. He doesn't leave them in the mess they've made of their own lives. And that's our last point. The goodness of the Lord breathes new hope in the promised land. Where does the seed and spark of hope come from in Naomi's heart? Verse 6, she finally wants to return to the land of promise. And the word return in both the Hebrew and the Greek is often translated as repent. What is it that breaks her heart and begins to turn her footsteps towards her real home? Verse 6. She had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Bethlehem, the house of bread, is again overflowing with bread. In the setting of the judges, this can only mean that the people had turned back to God in repentance and that God had poured out his blessing on them again to show his love and care for them. The covenant Lord, who keeps his promise to 1,000 generations, has once again been gracious. His people were sinful and rebellious, and God visits them in mercy, and he showers them with his good gifts. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13 says it powerfully, if we deny him, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. There are things God can't do. He cannot deny who he is. He can't stop being who he is, the covenant maker and the covenant keeper and the covenant savior. Naomi had heard not just that the fields were green. Notice that. It's not just that she looked across the ravine and said, hey, it's turning green over there. No, God has visited his people. And that's when she got up to go back. And that's how God works. His heavy hand, his discipline, can humble us, can leave us poor and broken and weary and needy. His heavy hand of chastisement on your life can leave you trembling. And Satan loves to use that chastisement to try to drive people to despair. First, he'll say, sin's no big deal. You can do it your way. God doesn't understand. He doesn't make sense. You just do you. And then when he's convinced you to sin, then he turns around and acts as if there's no mercy for you anymore. God will never forgive you now. Just think of the words of Naomi, we'll see by the end of the chapter. God is against me. The Almighty has been crushing me. He's dealt bitterly with me. And even though that's what she thinks, the news of the mercy of God breaks into the heart of Naomi. And she must have said to her daughters-in-law something like this: I can't stay here anymore. I must go back to my people and back to my God, back to where his hand of blessing once made my life joyful. And her words are so touching that the girls say, Mother, we're going back to Bethlehem with you, to the house of bread where God is dealing with his people in kindness. The New Testament pictures the same thing in the parable of the prodigal son. That lost son lived in the far country. He thought that God and his rules and dad and his rules were the problem in his life until he finally ended up in the pigsty and lost everything. And then it says he came to himself. He stopped pointing the fingers at everybody else and he started pointing them at himself. And there he thought, in my father's house is bread enough and more than enough. And he arose and went back to his father. And that's what Naomi is doing here. Oh, dear people, is there anyone listening whose life has been marked with disobedience to God? Has God's heavy hand in some way borne down on you and you realize how miserable and empty it is to serve yourself and to walk in sin? Or have you never yet really responded to his call to repent of your sin, to turn to him and to believe the good news of Jesus Christ? Then this day I've been sent by God to be the messenger that informs you. God has visited his people. Not just this time in Bethlehem with bread, but also later. Luke chapter 2, verse 68, Zacharias, as he speaks of the coming forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, says this: Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised a horn of salvation. God would again visit Bethlehem in the birth of his son, Jesus Christ. And there in the house of bread, God gave his son to be the bread of life for a starving, dying world. Then why would anyone listening delay? Why would you remain in sin a moment longer? You can be sure your sins will find you out. But even more important than the warnings are the winsome sounds of the good news. God has visited his people. God has come near in Jesus Christ with overflowing mercy for the broken, the ruined, the detoured, the lost. Doesn't that break your heart and make you say, I've got to go to this God? Does it not plant hope in your heart? Will you repent and turn to the Lord? Do you think God will not receive you? You might think when his heavy hand is on you that he doesn't like me. Sometimes children think that too when their parents are disciplining them. But the discipline is an expression of love, and it only lasts as long as you continue in your own way. When you acknowledge, confess your sin, and respond to the message of mercy, the arms of mercy carry you. And that's the hope that fills the heart of Naomi, even if she won't quite put it into words just yet, just right. In all her need, she realizes, with such a God, there's a future for me. And there she goes on her way back to Israel, empty. Must be hard to go back to Bethlehem with nothing. But she goes. The hope of mercy draws her faltering feet further. There's a lot of bitterness and pain in her heart, but there's also a spark of hope that's been planted, that's starting to glow, and that is winning out. And who would not hope, no matter how desperate your need and condition, when you hear of the goodness of the Lord? It's the Lord's blessing and goodness to Naomi and to Ruth and Boaz that won't just be a blessing to them, but to all Israel and even to the world down to this very day. For every believer here still lives from the mercy of God visiting his people in Bethlehem. You might say, but wasn't this book about one family and a couple and a courtship? Yes, it is. But that's what marriage and family are about. They are a picture that points to what God in Christ is doing. There's this beautiful, mysterious relationship, Ephesians 5, between Christ and his church, that every marriage isn't just about that marriage, but it's bigger. It's about God in Christ, the Redeemer and Savior. And those two things belong together. The good news of Jesus Christ is the foundation and the source of stability and light and love and hope in marriages and broken relationships. The book of Ruth says, the God who's busy redeeming his people with the redemption of the world in mind isn't so busy that he can't at the same time be redeeming this family, these broken, grieving people with their heartaches, and bringing together a new family, Boaz, Ruth, Naomi. Our marriages and families and lives point to something bigger than, something beyond ourselves, that give it a meaning, even when everything seems broken and messed up. God plugs the stories of individuals, families, and nations into his story in Jesus Christ. And no matter how messed up, those two things belong together. Also in your life, his story in Christ, and wherever you find yourself in your journey at this moment. You say, but I don't know what to say to the Lord. How shall I come? What shall I do with a spark of hope that's been planted in my heart this morning? That's why we sing Psalter 387. O Lord, my Savior, now to thee, without a hope besides I flee, to thee my shelter from the strife. My portion in the land of life. That was another word for the promised land in the Old Testament, and a picture of the hint of the promised earth in the New. My portion in the land of life.